Open our Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 12. And by way of review, here in the book of Samuel, Israel has come to Samuel and they have demanded a king. So, by God's direction, Samuel goes out and he anoints Saul of Gibeah to be king over Israel. He does it privately first, and then he makes it public in a meeting, a national meeting, where Saul is selected by lot. And so Saul is established as king. No sooner was Saul established as king than the old Nahash appears on the scene, threatening optical destruction. So Saul calls Israel to battle, and 330,000 Israelites answer the call. They all show up to fight. Amen. They had good reason to. Yep. Saul threatened to tear up their tractors. Yep. And when the Israelites showed up to fight, a great victory was won that day when they delivered Jabesh-Gilead from Nahash. And they defeated the Ammonites and drove them off. Amen. Now afterwards, where we were at last time, Samuel calls Israel to Gilgal at the end of the battle, at the end of the victory, and he calls them to Gilgal to renew the kingdom before the Lord. And as we said, he was not going to renew Saul's kingdom. He was going to renew Yahweh's kingdom, his rightful rule over Israel. Amen. And on that day, they sacrificed peace offerings and they rejoiced before the Lord. But that was not all that they did in Gilgal. Samuel was smart. He called everyone together. He renews the kingdom. But he also knew in the back of his mind, in order to rightly renew Yahweh's rule over Israel, he knows that Israel must also renew the covenant that they entered into with Yahweh. Amen. And so Samuel wants to remind Israel that Yahweh is still their king, and that their future success rests in trusting Yahweh alone. Not in trusting Saul, not in trusting themselves, not in trusting the strength of their army. None of that will help them. Amen. The only thing that will help them is if they trust in their covenant God. So let's look in chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2. Now Samuel said to all Israel, "Indeed, I have heeded your voice and all that you said to me and made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed. And look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day." Now, after Saul's victory over Nahash and the Ammonites, Samuel knows that Israel is going to begin looking to their new king for leadership. And rightly so. They ought to. He is the king. He should be their leader. But we need to understand that Samuel, for the majority of his life, since he was a child, he held that position of leadership in Israel. Samuel had led Israel as a judge nearly all of his life, and now it's time to make the transition from Samuel's leadership to Saul's leadership. I mean, what's the point in anointing the king if he's not going to be the leader? And Samuel knows that. Samuel knows that his day as ruler over Israel is over, and Saul's day is just beginning. But while we understand that Samuel is relinquishing his civil leadership of the nation to Saul, we also need to understand that he is not giving up his prophetic ministry to the nation. Oh yeah, Saul might be the king, but Samuel's still the prophet. Samuel is still the mouthpiece of God for Israel. Saul will be Israel's king, but Samuel will still be Israel's prophet. And so we notice in those first two verses, he's kind of setting this situation up. And I think it's interesting that he reminds Israel, "Look, I wasn't the one who asked for a king. You were the one that asked for the king, and I've heeded your voice. And now here he is, walking before you. He is your leader. I'm old, I'm gray-headed, I'm ready to check out. And look, my sons are with you," he says. Now, what does that mean? Well, before, his sons were in a rulership position, but they're not anymore. They're just with you. They're like you. They're just regular Israelites. They're no longer priests. They're no longer judges. They're no longer leaders. They couldn't handle it. They couldn't live up to the standards. And so, hey, you don't have judges anymore. You have a king. But notice what he says at the end of verse 2. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. He is setting up his next point. And let's look in verse 3. Here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before His anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I received any bribe which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you. And they said, you have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand. And He said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and His anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. And they answered, He is witness. Now, it's one thing to turn over your office, but there's something else going on here. What is going on? What's happening here? Well, we need to understand that Samuel, who is the last of the judges, is now asking Israel to judge him. Look, I'm standing here before you. I want you to judge me, to judge my service of you. And tell me if there's any problems, let me know. Let's hear it. Let's have it right now. If there is, I will make it good. Now, why is he doing this? Is he simply looking for a compliment? Does Samuel know, oh, yeah, I'm a good guy. I want everybody to know that too. And no, he's not looking for a compliment. But he asks these questions for two reasons. Number one, he wants to show Israel that he is passing on a good legacy of leadership to Saul. He's trying to let Israel know, this is how you do it. Amen. This is how it works. All you have to do is trust the Lord and follow Him and obey His commandments. You'll be a good leader. He's leaving Saul a great example of what good leadership of God's people should look like. Amen. And he wants them to understand it. The era of the judges is ending. The monarchy is beginning, but not because Samuel had failed Israel or not because Samuel had sinned against Yahweh. God is making this change, but it's not Samuel's fault. It's not because of error on his part. He walked before Israel all his life, and now he asks them to testify whether he had been faithful to them and to God or not. And of course, they respond with complete and total vindication. They uphold his credibility. Samuel, you're upstanding. You've never done anything out of the ordinary. You've never done anything that has been wrong. There's been no defect in your character. There's been no problem with your leadership. Samuel, you are the guy. And this was the response that Samuel expected. And this is the response that Samuel needed. Because in the address that he is about to give, the defendant, who would be Samuel, is going to turn into the prosecutor. And he is going to be a prosecutor against Israel. As Israel stands accused before God. Because not only had Samuel been faithful all those years, but Yahweh had been faithful to Israel all those years as well. So Samuel, he's working their thought processes. He's trying to get them to the point where they recognize what's going on. And that's really an important place for people to be. To understand that the difficulties around us are not there just to make us squirm. They're there to make us think. They're there to get our attention and to concentrate on, okay, well, there's more to this life than just me and what I want to do. I wonder what God wants me to do. I wonder where God wants me to stand. I wonder how God wants me to live. And so they vindicate Samuel, and he says, the Lord is witness, the Lord heard what you said, and your king has heard what you said. And then verse 6, now he begins to make his point. Then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which He did to you and your fathers. When Jacob had gone into Egypt, and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, He sold them into the hand of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hand of your enemies, and we will serve you." And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Bedan, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safely, in safety. Now Samuel has put himself on trial before the nation of Israel, and he was declared innocent. And now he puts Israel on trial. You notice in verse 7, he says, "Stand still, that I may reason with you." Those two words, "stand still" and "reason," are both judicial terms. And Samuel is going to prove to Israel that the Lord has always been righteous and faithful in all of his dealings with Israel. But it was, in fact, they themselves who had been faithless and disobedient. It's really not a hard case to make. You would think it would not be a hard case to make for their history. But sometimes we have a tendency to think, well, we're not really as bad as we think we're bad, are we? We're not really that bad, are we? You know, we're kind of okay. We're kind of okay before. Yeah, I mean, I don't do everything that God wants me to do, but I'm not as bad as other people. So, you know, how bad could it be? Well, they're about to see. And Samuel reminds Israel of all of Yahweh's righteous acts. Not all of them, but the important ones. The righteous acts that he performed on their behalf. And he begins to point out an obvious pattern in Israel's history. And that pattern is, well, we've seen it in the book of Judges. There's a crisis, then Israel cries out for help, and then God appoint someone to deliver them. He brings deliverance through an appointed leader. And we saw that all through the book of Judges, but it didn't happen just in the book of Judges. It happened in the book of Exodus as well. Israel was in, they were in bondage. They were suffering in slavery. They were being treated cruelly. They had to work rigorously. I like that word, rigorously. That means they were sweating. They were sweating to get the job done. And they were not free to serve the Lord. And what did God do? God heard their cry and he sent. God sent Moses and Aaron. They didn't have a king. God was their king. He appointed the deliverer. He carried them out of bondage. He brought them from Egypt and brought them to the land of Canaan. Now, it took them 40 years. Right? An 11-day trip took 40 years. But, you know, he's working with hard-headed people. So, it wasn't his original plan, but hey, he got it to work. God raised up Moses and Aaron, and he empowered them to lead his people out of bondage. He empowered them to lead his people into a covenant relationship with him, and then to live in the promised land. The nation of Israel was saved from slavery, and they were given new life in Canaan. And this was just one of his righteous acts. But we also see in the rest of this passage that Yahweh allowed a disobedient Israel to be put under cruel domination of foreign enemies. And we saw that in Judges. It was just every other day they were just being subjugated. They were being tormented. They were being dominated. But it was because of their sin. And God allowed this cruel domination of foreign enemies as a form of chastisement that was intended for one reason: to bring them to repentance. To bring them to repentance. And you say, well, that's kind of rough, but we need to understand that is also a righteous act of Yahweh. To allow the Philistines to take over, to allow Sisera to run their country into the ground, the Midianites. All of these things, all of these terrible, terrible things was actually the righteous act of Yahweh. You say, really? It doesn't sound very righteous. We need to recognize that God's discipline of his people is just as righteous as his deliverance of his people. Because they both go hand in hand. What do we need deliverance from? Well, our own stupidity, our own foolishness, our own rebellion. That's what we need deliverance from. Oh, we look at the enemy and we think he's the problem, but he's not the problem, we're the problem. He's the enemy is actually the solution. The solution of getting us out of our own selves and up looking to where God is. So God used these mean old enemies to come in and get Israel's attention, because that's what he needed to do. We think ADD is a recent problem. These Israelites had it bad. Yes, Lord, we love... Ooh, what's that? Baal? Astra? They couldn't even finish their song. God's discipline of his people is just as righteous as his deliverance of his people, because both of these things are the means that he uses to preserve his people. And thus, both can be counted as blessings from God. You see, ultimately, that's what God wants. He wants to preserve a people for his name. And if it means making us uncomfortable, well, then we're just going to have to be uncomfortable. If it means that we have to be shocked and offended, well, God's quite willing to offend us if that's what it takes. And so he went through Israel's history, but then he moves on to their current history. Verse 12, "And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but God, but a king shall reign over us.' And then when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. And if you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. If, however, you do not obey the voice of the Lord but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers." So he brings Nahash into the conversation. And after all that Yahweh had done for Israel up to that point, why did Nahash cause them to knuckle under and cry uncle? Oh, we give up. We give up. We need a king now. We want a king to help deliver us. We want someone to rule over us. Why was it that Nahash did it when none of the other ones did it before? Well, I'll tell you why. It's human nature. Because today's crisis always seems to be the worst. You know, whatever's going on today is the worst it's ever been. Oh, you could have been beat up and run over in years ago, but you get over that. But today's crisis, what happens when the enemy confronts us today? Oh, it's the end of the world. We automatically begin to forget all the things that God has done for us. You know, when we see the terror in front of us. The current emergency made the memory of Yahweh's faithfulness disappear. It just evaporated. And when Nahash showed up with a sharp stick, you know, that poke in the eye with a sharp stick, there was no cry for help from Israel. They didn't cry out to God for deliverance. No, they demanded a king. They didn't look to Yahweh for deliverance. They specified the method in which that deliverance must come. God, we want you to rescue us, and we want you to do it by giving us a king. They faithlessly assumed that their help was to be found in some new form of government, not in the strong right arm of God. The proven strong right arm of God. For them, it was king or bust instead of in God we trust. That's what they were looking for. And so now Israel has a king. And the choices for the king and for the people are clear. Samuel lays them out here in verses 14 and 15. They could choose to live faithfully under Yahweh's word, or they could choose to suffer justly under Yahweh's hand. You see, that's the deal. When you're in a covenant relationship with God, you don't really have a whole lot of options. You can either trust Him and live for Him, or suffer the consequences. Now, whatever they choose to do is up to them. But no matter what they choose, Yahweh is still going to be the true King of Israel. He's still going to be their covenant God. Unfortunately, the Israelites are more likely to receive chastening from His hand than they are blessing, because Israel's treasonous unbelief is legendary. I mean, that's what takes up most of the Old Testament. It's almost part of their national character. Hey, we're Israelites. We kind of cheat on our God. That's just what we do. Yeah, we're supposed to be God's people, but why should we do what He tells us? I mean, to them it didn't make sense. Yeah, God, we know what you said, but this is what we want to do. What's the big deal? Well, God shows them the big deal over and over and over again. It would be more funny if it didn't hit so close to home, because we do the same thing. Oh God, I know what your word says. I hear it preached. I read it. But I just want to do this today because I want to do it. You know? It's just what I feel like doing today. God, I'm just really tired. And so I'm just going to sit here and vegetate and, you know, flip through the channels. Or I'm going to surf the net. Or I'm going to do whatever I want to do. I'll be back later. No, that's not right. And we're going to see that those things are not right. Now, verse 16. Now therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Stand and see. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and He will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking a king for yourself. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all of our sins this evil of asking a king for ourselves. Wow. Somebody got a right attitude. Quick, fast, and in a hurry. Well, what is going on here? Well, what we see going on here is that Samuel is moving from making his logical case to the nation, telling them where they're standing, telling them that it's important that they obey the word of the Lord, and he moves from making a logical case to offering visual evidence, because sometimes that's really what it takes. How many times have you talked to somebody and you've given them a point-by-point argument, logically sound, but yet they're like, yeah, I don't buy it. Really? You can't refute it, but you just don't want, you know. And it's like, I don't really understand what you're saying, but I just know you're wrong. Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
Kids.
Yeah. He's telling them, but now he realizes he needs to show them. He knows that a solid case built on wisdom and reason won't necessarily convince Israel. Just like it doesn't necessarily convince anybody else. I mean, did it ever? Was anybody ever killed by logic or reason? No, Samuel realizes that his verbal truth needed to be accompanied with a visual aid. So he announces that Yahweh is going to send thunder and rain, and that they could expect it immediately. Now, you got to hand it to Samuel. That's a guy. That's a guy right there. I mean, if you need to know a guy, that's a guy you need to know. All he's got to do is cry out to God and, hey, it's going to rain. That's a handy guy to have around. But he's not doing it because they need rain. He's doing it simply to give them proof that the God of Israel is powerful, that He controls their universe. And it certainly got their attention. Now, you might think, well, a little rain and thunder, what's the big deal? It happens here all the time. But this is odd for this time of the year, because the Israelites were so afraid because this was not normal thunder and rain. The wheat harvest occurs in between May and June, in that time frame, the beginning of summer. That is the dry season in Israel. It never rains in the dry season, because it would destroy the wheat harvest. And so everyone knew that rain was extremely rare this time of the year. It's kind of like Houma getting 6 inches of snow on Labor Day.
Yeah.
You know, it's not impossible, but if it happened, we would think the world would be coming to an end.
Yeah.
All right? Because we don't get 6 inches of snow any time of the year. So it sticks out. It's impossible. It's not impossible, but it's so rare that it made the people stop and think. Finally, it made the people stop and think.
Amen.
And that's what Samuel wanted Israel to do, to stop and to think about their idolatrous attitudes that had caused them to reject Yahweh's rule, because that's all it was.
Amen.
It was self-focus, it was self-desire, it was chasing after other things. And at last, the reality of their actions began to hit home. And they are shocked. The Israelites fear that they will die by God's hands because they finally realize, in addition to all the other things that they have done as a nation, all the other sins, all the other rebellions, they've added to it the fact that they rejected God as their king and they wanted another king. Now the truth begins to sink in. And they recognize it rightly as being evil. That we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. What's going on here? What are they finally beginning to realize? What are they finally trying to see or getting to see? The insight is critical because it's only when God's people see their sin from His perspective that there's really any hope that they will finally turn from it. Amen. It's not until we begin to recognize our actions from God's point of view that we begin to understand, maybe I shouldn't be doing that. Right. Maybe that's something I could cross off my list of my daily. You know, it's got to begin to stink before we know there's a problem. A couple years ago, we got a box freezer in our dining room. And it was just chock-a-block full of stuff. You know, you know how it is. You never take anything out. You just put stuff in. And then when you want something, well, it's always at the bottom. And so I'm sitting in the living room, and I hear all this stuff crashing and banging. What in the world? Oh, I'm just taking all this stuff out and putting all this stuff back in. Okay, well, got to. Well, the next day I left for work, and it's like, man, something's not right. Couldn't find. Yeah, I looked around, didn't see nothing. Okay. So, come home from work that day. Whoa! Oh, my goodness. Something's rotten in Denmark. And so, the smell, the obnoxious smell compelled me to do a little bit more searching. And behind the box freezer, I found a little bag of shrimp. And you know how shrimp smells after it's been sitting out. So, nobody likes the smell of rotten shrimp, but without the obnoxious odor, I would never have been prompted to search out for the little lost shrimp. And then, of course, I cried. There it goes. Wasted shrimp. That's the worst thing. But it would never have been discovered. It would never have been eliminated. And you see, and that's what God wants to do for it. Because that's what our sin does to God. It's obnoxious. It smells. But for us, we're kind of nose blind to it, as you see. You know, oh, we're used to it. I don't smell nothing. Yeah. It's like we have no adenoids. The guy's like, whew, man, you got problems. There was something rotten in Israel in this passage in verse 16 to 19. And how can the living God get us to fear our own subtle idolatries, our own subtle sins? How can He get us to be alarmed by them or even be repulsed by them? Or better yet, how can He even make us aware of them until He shows us how it smells to Him? And so in order to show Israel the extent of their rebellion, in order to show them how bad it actually was, He had to scare the living daylights out of them. He had to give them a sign of His holy anger. And so here we see that fear of Yahweh's righteous wrath seems to open the door to repentance to the nation of Israel, at least on their part. Now, some people may object to fear as being the motivation for repentance, but I got to tell you, hey, whatever works, works. You know? If that's what it takes, hey, that's what we need. Paul didn't seem to have a problem with it, because he says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 6, actually comes after verse 5. You know, of course you say, well, that's obvious. No, but the idea comes after. Look at verse 6. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Wow, that's scary. Yeah. Because of what things? Yeah. What things are you talking about? Well, that's verse 5. And remember, he's talking to Christians here. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Not church members. All right. But attitudes of the heart. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is what?
Idolatry.
Idolatry. And he's not just limiting that to covetousness. Fornication is idolatry. Uncleanness is idolatry. Passion is idolatry. And that's evil passion, inordinate passion. Evil desires and covetousness. All of it is idolatry. All of it, every believer is capable of engaging into. I went through and I listed the names that were on, the words that were on there, and you know, wrote up this big old sermon that we don't have time to do. But notice what Paul is saying there. He is trying to put the fear of God's wrath into believers to help them to understand that these things will kill us. They will kill our testimony. They will kill our service for the Lord. They will kill our valuableness to the Lord, our effectiveness. Fornication is the Greek word porneia. It simply means harlotry, which is idolatry. Porneia is a Greek word that we get pornography from. So it's all related. It's all related. Uncleanness, akathisia, simply means impurity. Whether it's physical impurity, engaging in the act of fornication, or moral impurity, just watching it on TV. Passion, lust, inordinate affection, evil desire is a longing for what is forbidden. It is a depraved desire. And then covetousness is just greediness, avarice. I think that pretty much covers pretty much all the problems that the church has today. Not everyone, but all the big ones. And so Paul, hey, he wants to put the fear of God in us. And it should be. Because these things nowadays are so common in the world that they don't even think about it. I was shocked when I ministered to somebody and they said, oh, I've had a problem with pornography all my life. My mom used to go to the store and get the movies for it. Your mom? Oh my goodness, you got to be kidding me. I didn't tell them that, but it floored me. I could not imagine living in a household like that. True. But nowadays it's no big thing. It's just, I even heard that Playboy is going to stop putting naked pictures of women in their magazines. Why? Because they got so much competition. Really? I mean they should just close the whole thing down, but don't get me wrong, that's not a reason to order the magazine. But you see the slippery slope that we're headed towards. I think we can forget about the slippery slope. We're going over the edge already. It's just a fiery ball headed down the cliff. So, but the church needs to beware of it. There's nothing wrong with being a stick in the mud. All right. There's nothing wrong with being a prude. It's godly. It's godly. It's God's call on our life. He calls us to a life of purity. He calls us to a life apart from these things. We have to be set aside. It's getting to the point, all you have to do is be normal and you're weird. All right? You be normal according to God's word and you're weird. But hey, I'm okay with that. If there is a reason to tremble, then we as God's people ought to tremble. If God grants us insight into our own sin and His displeasure of it, then we can be confident that He doesn't just want us to tremble about our sin. He wants us to tremble and then repent. He wants us to tremble and be restored. That's why He reveals these things to us. And in this we see both the kindness of God and the severity of God. He's kind enough to be severe and not leave us wallowing in our own idolatry. That's the God we serve. That's the God who loves us. That's a God who will go out of His way to rescue us. Even when we don't want to be rescued. Oh, I like my sin, really? Well, I'm taking you out of it anyway. And He's got to get our attention. Sometimes it takes a storm to wake us up. It takes something out of season to get our full attention. And fear should naturally lead to faithfulness. It doesn't have to be fear. But if that's what it takes, then that's what it takes. Verse 20. Then Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear." Right. He's already scared the daylights out of them. But then he said, "Look, don't fear. You have done all this wickedness." Oh, thanks. He's rubbing it in. "You have done all this wickedness, yet, and that is a word of grace. Do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing." We say this all the time. Idols are nothing. They have no power. They're nothing. They have no power but to deceive. And the idols that we find in our lives, the little things that we chase after, hey, if we're not following God, if we're not walking in His footsteps, if we're turning aside to this, that, we're turning aside to nothing. We're surrendering the greatest thing that we could ever experience for nothing. Because anything that we turn aside to from God is not going to profit us. And when we finally get into trouble, it's not going to deliver us. How can it deliver us? It's the one that made us into trouble. Amen. The thing that makes the trouble can't deliver you from it. So, Samuel moves from the fear that they should have, and he says, "Do not fear." Because fear is not the end. Fear is not the goal that God wants. It's simply a means to the end. The desired end is repentance and recognition of God's rightful claim on their life. And so he says in the middle of that verse 20, "Yet." Yet. Yet means that Yahweh still has a plan for them. Yahweh still has a purpose for them. There is a future and a hope for the nation of Israel despite their wickedness. So what are they going to do? Well, obviously, they can't go back and change the past. So there's no need to wallow in the past. Don't sit around and, "Oh, I was such a rotten person. Oh, I did such bad things." Yeah, well, God still saved you. So get over it. He's over it. Amen. Don't let it hold you down. Now, all Israel can do is go forward. They can make up their mind that they're going to walk in trusting obedience to the Lord from this point on. That's really the only option we have. Amen. You know, sometimes people have such bad experiences in their past that it just holds them back. "Oh, I can't believe God loved." Well, he does. Get over that. He does love you. He has saved you. He is changing you. So quit looking backwards. Start looking forward. That's the only option that we have. In verse 20 and 21, he says, "Do not turn aside." To turn aside means to depart from. And that's more than just distraction. We have spiritual distractions all the time. And it's not a sin to have a distraction. The sin is when we start chasing that distraction. You know, we have to rule our own thought processes. And Israel is to move forward in faithful service to Yahweh because, frankly, anything else would just be pointless idolatry. Any other option is idolatry. It doesn't have to be Baal or Asherah. It could just be self-focused. That's idolatry. Anything other than obedience to God. Any alternative to serving the Lord cannot profit His people, and it certainly cannot deliver them in their time of crisis. And things pop up every day to distract us from following Jesus, but that distraction is not a sin. It's how we respond to it is whether it determines whether it's a sin or not. So, do we allow things to draw us away from following Jesus? Unfortunately, we do. Every day. Not big things, little things. And they trip us up, and they hold us back, and they stunt our growth. Amen. You know, you ever had somebody say that? "Oh, don't drink that, it'll stunt your growth." Well, I'm looking for something to stunt my growth. But I just keep growing. And not the right direction. Amen. It doesn't have to be gross immorality. It's just something other than fidelity, faithfulness to the call of Christ on our lives. Everything that humanity pursues that is not God is empty and vain. And that goes for as much for believers as non-believers. So he's giving them a very pragmatic, a very logical reason to serve the Lord. What better thing can you spend your life doing? But there's a better reason than that. As Paul says, "And yet I show you a more excellent way." Look in verse 22. "For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you His people." Now, I don't know if you recognize it or not, but that verse is the most profound statement in chapter 12, probably the most profound statement in all the book of 1 Samuel. For the Lord will not forsake His people. Now, we look at Israel's history and say, how in the world could God put up with such knuckleheads like that? And then we look in the mirror and say, oh, that's how He does it. Because He does it with us. But why does He do it? Because He will not forsake His people. He cannot forsake His people. It's just not in Him to forsake His people. And He does so for His great name's sake, because of who He is. And also because it pleased the Lord to make Israel His people. God took pleasure in drawing Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. He took pleasure in revealing Himself to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He took pleasure in calling Israel out of Egypt and bringing them into the Promised Land. He did it because He enjoys it. He did it for a reason. There's pleasure in it, and it's important for us to figure out what that pleasure is. Though Israel may forsake Yahweh, He will not forsake Israel. Why? Because of who He is. He is the covenant God, because He loves them for only reasons that He knows. I mean, think about it. God didn't sit up in there in heaven and look down on earth and say, oh, those guys are so cute. I better send my son to die on the cross so these cute little people wouldn't be... not so much. If it were me, I'd be like, oh my goodness, let's burn them all. Let's flush it and then start over. But no, He loves us for reasons that are found only in Him. And He has chosen them to be His people for His pleasure. This is the greatest reason, the greatest motivation for service we will ever find. And don't make the mistake of believing that God only saves us so that we can serve Him. It's true, we have that opportunity, but that's not why He saves us. No, God has higher aspirations than that. Just look at the way that He relates to us. He calls us His friends. It's nice to be called a friend of God. But think about your own friends. Do you make friends with people so that they will serve you? Not if you want them to stay your friends. He calls us His children. Now, do you have children so they will serve you? If that's in your mind, let me just tell you, you are going to be sorely disappointed, because you're going to give a lot more service to them than you'll ever get out of them. He calls us His bride. You don't marry someone so that they can serve you, do you? No. Why do we enter into these relationships? So that we can fellowship with them. Why do you have friends? So you can hang out. So you can have a good time. Why do you have children? So you can love them and be with them. If I waited for Spencer to serve me, I'd be old and dead. That poor boy, I mean... I had to apologize to him, because me and his mother both liked to cut grass. That boy never got to cut grass. He didn't care, but he was. But it took him going to Bible school. When he got home, he's like, "Hey, I can help you out in the yard with the flowers." Really? Who is this kid? He never wanted to go outside before. But why do we enjoy our children when they cost us so much? Because we enjoy their company. We enjoy being part of their lives and them being part of our lives. The same with a bride or a groom. You don't marry someone so you can get service out of them. You marry them so that you can have a relationship with them. Still waiting on that service? And that's why God wants a relationship with us. That's why He takes pleasure in us. Enjoying that particular relationship we have. And it pleased Yahweh to make Israel His people, not for the service that He could get out of them, but for the intimacy of the fellowship that He might enjoy with them. That's why He called them out. That's why He called us out. That's why He saved us. Revelation says that's why He created us. We were created for His pleasure. Amen. You see, God is more concerned with the servant than He is with the service. God loves the servant more than He loves the service. And verse 22 is simply grace that is greater than all of our sin. God was pleased to make Israel His people, and He will not forsake them because He does not abandon the commitments that He makes. You know, someone might say, well, if God won't abandon me, why can't I just live as I choose? Well, you haven't been paying attention. Because grace is never a license to sin. In fact, it's sin that breaks our fellowship with God. And we've just established the fact that fellowship with us is God's utmost desire. And so if sin is preventing that, well, you've got to understand God wants to do something about that sin. If sin is constantly preventing that from happening, we can see why He brings the storm into our life, because we can't change the sins of our past, but we don't have to wallow in them in the future or in the present. So the twofold emphasis of Samuel's sermon here is to cause Israel to see first their great evil, but then to step back and see again Yahweh's great steadfastness. Yes, you sin, but Yahweh's a great God, and He will forgive you if you continue to live for Him from this day forward. You see, it's not only by grace alone that we become God's people, but it's also by grace alone that we remain God's people. It's because of His grace. And so, we need to hurry. Verse 23. I just love verse 22. We might have to come back and preach another sermon on that. Verse 23. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. And so here we see the surrendered heart of Samuel. You see, Israel didn't just reject Yahweh's leadership. They rejected Samuel's leadership. And it would be very easy for Samuel to say, well, look, if you don't want to have anything to do with me, I don't want to have anything to do with you. Yeah, you're on your own. You want somebody to pray for you? Go talk to your king. You wanted a king. I didn't want a king. You made me pick him. He's all your problem now. But that's not the way Samuel is. He could have refused to do anything for Israel. But that's just not who he is. That's not his heart. He's a man of God. And if the rejected God refuses to forsake His people, how can His rejected servant do so? Well, he can't do it. He can't do it either. So Samuel commits to a twofold ministry of intercessory prayer and spiritual instruction to the nation. And in his mind, anything less than that would be a sin against God. Not against Israel. It would be a sin against God, because God called him to do that. God called him to minister to Israel those many years ago when he was yet a lad. Verse 24 and 25, that final reminder. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things He has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Samuel lays it out for them. He gives them a very clear warning. As we're going to see, he's pretty much wasting his breath. But at this point, they understand where they stand before God. They understand their sin. They understand the need for repentance. They understand their need to trust in God. How long does it last? Well, it doesn't last very long for Saul, but it'll only last as long as we want it to. It'll only last as long as we make it. Because it depends on how we think. It depends on what we do. See, God's got His side of the taken care of. He will not forsake us. But will we forsake Him? Will we give up on God? Will we say, well, you know, today I think I'm just going to do what I want to do? It stunts our growth. It holds us back. It trips us up. And it knocks us down. Samuel's final admonition is simply to fear the Lord. Now, I hope he makes up his mind. First he wants them to fear. Then he says, don't fear. Now he says, fear the Lord. Well, we need to understand the fear that he's talking about. The fear is simply reverence. It's honor. It is respect for the Lord. How can you serve someone that you don't fear, honor, or respect? And if for no other reason, they should serve the Lord because of all the great things He has done for them. Samuel's given them several reasons to serve the Lord. Number one, you got nothing else. What better thing do you have to do? I mean, there's nothing better you can do with your life than serve the Lord. I mean, God has brought us to this point, and then where are we going to go from here? Well, we can't go back. We can't go back to who we were before, Jesus. I mean, That would be nonsense. That would be foolishness. So we must go forward. Besides that, he takes pleasure in us. So why would we not serve someone who takes pleasure in us? Also, we should serve him because of all the great things that he has done for us. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. Amen? So we, just like Israel, need to stop and consider the idea that everything that God wants to do in our lives today is somehow firmly established in the setting of what he has already done in our lives in the past. See, all the things that you have experienced through your life have brought you to this point for a reason. It's not by accident, not by happenstance. It's by God's design. And all those things that have made you who you are today, God wants to use to make you who he wants you to be in the future. That's his goal. That's his plan. Say, the past, oh, it bothers me so much. No, it made you who you are. And God can use that. Sometimes the difficulties in our past will compel us to never do that again. You know, if you take a good enough beating, you'll realize, I don't want to do that again. As much as I enjoyed the sin, I didn't enjoy the beating. So, Samuel's exhortation to Israel has some definite applications to us. And the majority of it is in verse 14, verse 20, 21, and verse 24. So in closing, I just want to say that the applications for us today are more apparent when we define certain terms. Now Samuel had told Israel that they need to be following the Lord. And that word following, obviously, would mean to stay close behind. But there's an implication with the word following. If you're following the Lord, that also means the Lord is going before you. And isn't that a blessing? To know that the Lord is going before you. But that only happens if you're following Him. If you're going on your own direction, the Lord's not going before you. He's taking off. He's going away from you. Samuel says you need to be following the Lord. And you need to be doing it continually. In verse 14, he says, you will continue. And that word continue means to abide in following the Lord. Remain in following the Lord. Be situated with. You know, the military has that sit rep. What's your sit rep? What's your situation report? What is our sit rep should be? I'm following the Lord.
Amen.
You know, how are you situated today? I'm following the Lord. The word fear simply means to revere, honor, and respect. The word serve means to labor, to work. It actually means to make oneself a servant. To make oneself a servant. And we as God's people need to learn what following Him really means. And when we do, then we need to continue in it. Once we discover what it means, we got to stick with it. And to fail to follow is nothing more than turning aside, departing from the plan and purpose of God for our lives. And anything that causes us to turn aside will never benefit us, nor will it be able to deliver us in times of distress and trouble. So our responsibility as God's people is to fear, to honor, and to respect Him, and to make ourselves His servant. Because He'll never force us to be His servants. He'll never do it. But it's our job if we want it. But we should readily make ourselves servants for all the great things that He's done for us up to this point. He hasn't brought us this far for no reason. He has brought us this far for great reasons. For His reasons. You say, well, what are they? Well, you won't know them. You won't never discover the reasons of God until you walk in faith. And follow close behind Him. Because God's purposes for our lives are revealed to us day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute. As we follow Him, He reveals His purposes. He's not going to show us what He's going to do in our life 5 years from now. It would scare us to death.
Yeah.
He's going to show us what He's going to do in our life as we take that next step.
Amen.
He's going to give us just enough light to see that next step. And we have to trust Him and commit ourselves to it. Why serve God? Well, what else are we going to do? I hate to put it that way, but that's the reality of it. What else are you going to do? What else is there to do but serve God? Name one thing that's more satisfying or more fulfilling than serving God. You can't do it. I can't do it because it doesn't exist. if we have been created for His pleasure, if we have been saved for His pleasure, there's nothing else that will satisfy. Amen. Obviously, God didn't create us and save us just so that we can serve Him. He did it for His pleasure, that He might have pleasure in us, and that we might have pleasure in Him. The question is, do we? Are we? Does He? Amen. Let's stand. I think Samuel's exhortation here is very encouraging to believers, but at the same time it could be very challenging. Because God wants us to be in the same mindset that He had to Israel. That yes, He is a God to be feared, but more importantly, He is a God to be loved. He is a God to be respected. He is a God to be served because of all the things He's done for us, because we really have no other option. I mean, you know how God is. He's going to work it. It's always a, you know, it's a setup. The Christian life is a setup. He set it up for our benefit. Amen. If we will only enjoy it. If we will only participate in His plan. Of course, it's also a setup if we decide not to. There's just no way out. But why would we want to be out? There's no other place to go. So it's a wonderful setup. It's a glorious setup. And we thank God for it. Amen. But the key is we need to enjoy it while we're here. Yeah. We need to enjoy it. We need to enjoy His presence. And we need to allow Him to enjoy our presence as well. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. We've been talking about the Christian life and the difficulties that are there. And most of those difficulties are self-inflicted. Pretty much all of them. But you may be here today and you've never experienced the Christian life. You might not know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Well, the truth of the matter is that God did send His Son to this earth to die on the cross for your sins and my sins as well. My sins aren't going to affect you. Only your sins affect you. And Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, to give you an opportunity to be free from the bondage and the service of sin. But His death on the cross and His blood does no good for you if you don't accept Him into your heart as your Savior. So today, if there's anyone here who has never asked Christ to come into their heart, who has never repented of their sin and turned their life over to Jesus Christ, today is the day. And if there's anyone here that would like to do that, I would be happy to stay after the services are dismissed and discuss the gospel with you, the plan of salvation, reveal to you what God says, not what I say. It has no bearing on your church affiliation or your denomination. It has bearing on your soul. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this day. Lord, we thank You for this message that You have given to us from Your Word. Lord, I pray that the Spirit would carry this message into our hearts, that it would be planted deep into our hearts, Lord, that we might understand how much You truly love us, that we might understand Your ultimate desire in our lives is simply to have fellowship with us. And Lord, I pray that we might begin to see where we fail in that area. We might begin to take actions on how we can spend more time with You. Lord, maybe cut out things in our day that are unnecessary. It's not like they're evil. It's not like they're wicked. They're just unnecessary. Lord, help us to seek the better things. The thing that You will never remove from us. And that's sitting at Your feet, looking up into Your face, hearing Your voice, sharing our lives with You as You share Your life with us. Lord, I pray as Christians that we would draw into that intimate relationship, each of us on an individual basis, to learn what it means and to cherish it as a vital part of our life, just as You cherish us as Your children. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that has never given their heart to Jesus Christ, I pray that today would be the day that they would recognize where they stand before You in rebellion against You, condemned because of their sin. But yet, the opportunity to be free from condemnation is found in Jesus Christ and in His blood. Lord, touch our hearts today. Watch over us as we leave. Lord, as we go to work and interact with our coworkers and our neighbors and people in town this week, I pray that you would allow us to be the light that you've called us to be the salt. Lord, that we might draw people to you. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.